As you take your seats, please open to your Old Testament, to the book of Exodus and chapter 34. Exodus 34. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the first half of Exodus 34. And then we were interrupted by an ice storm last week. And here we are today. As you're looking for Exodus 34, let me just remind you to pray for those among us who are stricken with COVID-19. Glad to say that it is a more mild version that's running through our borders these days. But nonetheless, it's enough to scare people, enough to put people in bed for quite a while. And so let's pray for one another. And of course, do whatever we can to make sure that we're not spreading it ourselves. It's amazing how it's become such a debate in our culture, isn't it? How we have so much access to information, and yet we can get information that agrees with the rest. So much debate, so much disagreement, so much fear. And we come to church, we come to God's house on a Sunday morning, and my hope for you is that you will find solace in knowing that although this world is, as we just read in Philippians 2, a twisted, corrupt, broken world, that we can have peace because of God on our side. And what we see in Exodus 34 is a demonstration of the bigness of God, the glory of God. Let me read it to you beginning at verse 28. Now keep in mind that Moses is back up Mount Sinai. He's gone up several times. He's an elderly man. And he's gone up once again according to God's instruction. God told him to bring up two blank tablets of stone. And there he's going to see God's glory and God is going to write the Ten Commandments for him. The second edition, if you will. And this is what we read at verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so we see here a rather glorious reflection as a result of God meeting, or better yet, Moses meeting with God. You'll recall back a few chapters, in chapter 33, Moses asked God whether or not he could see God's glory. Moses was enamored with God. The more he knows God, the more he wants to know God. And so Moses asks God, "Can I see your glory?" And glory indeed is what Moses is going to see. There in chapter 33, beginning at verse 18, God agrees to show Moses his glory and tells Moses that he will have to return back up to Mount Sinai and he will remain there for 40 days and 40 nights. And there Moses will witness the glory of God. However, he will not witness the full glory of God. God makes it very clear. He says, "Moses, nobody can see my full glory and survive that. What I will do is I will show you a part of my glory, what I refer to as the afterglow of God's glory. And even there, God had to protect Moses. God had to shield Moses. Otherwise, Moses would have just melted away in the presence of God's glory. Well, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the consequences of the existence of God. It is the weightiness of God. The glory of God is the importance of his substance. We could say that the glory of God is the godness of God. This is what Moses is going to see, at least in part. And so at verse 6, if you go backwards to 34:6, we read this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And there the glory of God passed in front of Moses. And what we saw is that the identity of God is not that he is powerful, but rather his power rests in his identity. He is a powerful God because of who he is. And as a result, what we see here in the verses we just read, beginning in verse 28, is that the glory of God is now going to reflect on the face of Moses. Isn't that interesting and rather surprising? Were you surprised as you read it? The glory of God is now going to reflect on the face of Moses. Wherever the glory of God goes, it pours over onto whatever it touches. And this is what we see as a result in the very face of the prophet Moses. I want you to see how glorious this was. And I'm going to show you in two ways how glorious the glory of God is. And it's going to be reflected here in two ways. One is very obvious, and the second is, the first one is not very obvious. The second is very obvious. We just read it. And here's the first one. God's glory here, what we just read, is reflected in what was being written. It's reflected in the writings of the Ten Commandments. Again, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's there again 40 days, 40 nights, just as he had done once before. And now he's going to make his way down the mountain. But this time, the people are not impatient and rebellious. You'll recall earlier on, several chapters back, the people got tired of waiting for Moses, and they began to rebel against Moses, against God. They said, where is this Moses? We don't know if he's coming back. We need a God to lead us. And so they created for themselves this golden calf, a God in the form of a baby cow, which was to convey this a sense of strength, a sense of power, a sense of usefulness, as well as a sense of fertility. Here, Moses comes down, and he is not confronted with this golden cow that is reflecting off the hot sun of the desert, but rather the people encounter Moses reflecting the glory of God in his face. Isn't that amazing? Now, some people say, well, this sounds childish. It sounds like a cartoon. But keep in mind that we're speaking about God. God could do whatever he wants to do. And here he's doing it. In fact, earlier he said, I'm going to do things I have never done before, you have never seen before. And here we see now Moses coming down the mountain with his face glowing. And we also see in verse 28 that Moses wrote the commandments of God on stone tablets. But you might recall that God earlier in chapter 34, verse 1, said, I am going to write the Ten Commandments on these blank slabs. In fact, if you go back to chapter 31, where the first commandments are given, there we read in chapter 31, verse 18, that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own fingers. And he gave them to Moses. And when Moses came down Mount Sinai, he said that the people had violated, had broken the law of God. What does he do? He literally takes the law of God, written form, and he smashes them to the ground. And they're obliterated. They're gone. But this was the hand etching of God himself, a direct expression of God onto these stone tablets. What we have here, though, now, though it says in chapter 34, verse 1, God is going to write the Ten Commandments, but when you come to chapter, verse 28, it says that Moses wrote the Ten Commandments. So which is it? Is God going to write it, or did Moses write it? And my friends, what we see here is what we call in theological terms inspiration. Inspiration. Now, inspiration theologically is not the same term that we use ourselves pretty often. You might listen to a song and say, well, that was inspiring. It was moving. It was motivating. Or you might read a book and say, I was inspired to get up and do something and build something, or lose some weight, whatever it may be. That's not the inspiration we're talking about here. Here, when we speak of inspiration in theological terms, we're speaking about the idea that God has breathed out his truth onto the author, and now he, the author, is going to write so that the word of God is inspired. The author is not inspired, the word of God is inspired. The word of God is the breathing out of his word onto the author so that the author writes whatever God intended for him to write. And this is how we have the Bible. It is a matter of inspiration. God breathes his truth to the author, and the author then writes. The word for spirit in the Greek is pneuma, which means breath. It's where we get the word pneumatic or pneumonia, breath, air. It's a word for spirit. And what we see here is that the spirit, as the breath of God, shows the author what to say, what to write, and even how. My friends, if you want to know whether or not the Bible is truly inspired, you have to read it. You really do. You can't just sit and read about it. You have to read it for yourself. And you will see for yourself the beauty, the generous beauty, and the complexity of the Scriptures. The more you read the Scriptures, the harder it is to ignore the Scriptures, the harder it is to say, well, this doesn't make too much sense to me. Read it and study it, and you will begin to better understand it, and you will begin to see the inspired nature of the Scriptures. The Scriptures claim to be inspired. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, this is what we read. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke. But men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. Here we see the wondrous glory of God. And the very process of giving us his word is glorious. Now, this was not a dictation like an employer would do with a secretary. No, what we see in the Scriptures, and if you study hard, you'll see the very clear use of the author's personality, the author's own experiences, the author's language skills even are very much evident in the writings. So that, for example, if you read Peter's epistles, you'll say, well, that was Peter because he writes like a fisherman. And when you read Paul's writings, you know there's Paul's writings because of his vocabulary and because of the skilled theologian that he was. There's quite a contrast. There's no confusing Peter with Paul. So God does not dictate, but rather the words are inspired so that God will allow for their personalities to be very much evident and at the same time convey the very words that God wants conveyed. So that we here at Hope Church believe in verbal and plenary inspiration. Now these are important words. not just theological terms. They're terms with great meaning. Verbal meaning that every word was inspired by God. The very words were inspired by God. And plenary meaning that every word was inspired by God. Verbal, plenary. All of it. Given to us so that God would convey to us a very specific meaning. And that's why I encourage you to read the Word of God. The Word of God is indeed God's communication of His will, His purpose, His way for your life. So I'm not here telling you how to live your life. I'm telling you what God has said is how you should live your life. These are God's words when I read them to you. Now, I do realize that in saying all that, I'm giving the Bible quite a bit of credit, right? The kind of credit we would give to no other book. But listen, if the Bible is not true, if the Bible is just partially true, it is not trustworthy. You are wasting your time right now, right here, if the Bible is not fully true. It's a waste of your time. I would say go home. Don't come back. Because then it's just another religious book. The last thing we need is yet another religious book. Another good counseling book. We don't need any more of that. We certainly don't need another self-help book. There's plenty out there. Well, what we have here is the Word of God. This is what the Bible says about itself. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, 16. And as you're looking for it, let me take a little more water. Second Timothy 3:16 reads this way. All scripture, that's the entire Bible, is breathed out by God. And profitable, look, for four things. Because it's breathed out by God, all of it, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Teaching meaning that the Bible will give you instructions. Wow, this tickle in my throat is really tickling. Hold on. It is profitable for teaching, meaning that it is profitable to give you instruction, to teach you, to show you. And it's also profitable for reproof. Reproof means that it will point out to you what is wrong around you, what is wrong in your own life. But notice what the Bible also does. Whenever the scriptures tell you what is wrong, it also tells you what is right. It doesn't leave you hanging, well, that's wrong. Ever had your parents do that to you? Well, don't do that. Well, then what am I supposed to do? My math teacher, I had a math teacher that was great at that. That you did it wrong. Well, then how do I correct it? Till this day, I have trouble with math. It's profitable not only for reproof, telling me I'm wrong, but also for correcting, telling me then what I need to do in order to make it right. And the Bible is also profitable for training you, that is, for schooling you or guiding you in what is righteous. It trains you to become that person that God would have you be. So that He, through the scriptures, will move you from point A to point B without so many detours. Through the scriptures. Some people are very content living in just endless detours. Up and down and back and forth. Eventually I'm going to get there, but first I'm going to take 10 steps back, 2 steps forward, just detour after detour. My friends, read the Bible. Follow the Bible. Understand the scriptures, and I assure you that God's word will transform your life. He did for me and thousands of others. And He will do it for you too. Now, granted, some of the scriptures are hard to obey. But I assure you that God knows what He's saying. He knows what He's doing. It will be to your advantage. And frankly, to the rest of us then too. If you look at the scriptures and say, wow, that's what you mean, Lord, well, then that's what I'll do. Here we have in chapter 34, verse 28, the second edition of the Ten Commandments, an example of inspiration. Moses etched the words of God in stone, but it was God who wrote it. So what we see here is that not only is the word of God glorious, but even the process is glorious. We see the glory of God in the process of writing the Bible. Now let me move on. Point number two, we see God's glory reflected very obviously here in the face of Moses, beginning at verse 29. As Moses is coming down, his face is radiant, it's shining, and he doesn't even know it, he's not even aware of it. It's like coming off the beach. Have you ever done this? You spend a day on the beach, and then you pass in front of the mirror, and you're kind of shocked to see how sun-kissed you are. You're like, whoa, I didn't realize I was getting so much sun. Well, here Moses is glory kissed. He doesn't realize he's shining so much, that he's radiating the glory of God. And God is doing something he had not done before, just as he said he would. And the people of Israel, Aaron, his brother, and other leaders, they're afraid. Now remember, the last time Moses came down, things did not go well. And now he's coming down again, and he's glowing, and they're afraid of him. Who is this? What in the world happened up there? And they distance themselves, and so Moses calls them back. But I find it very interesting, something very interesting here. Let me just point something out to you after I drink. Whereas the inspiration of God is faultless, copying the word of God is not. Wherever you have human fingers, you're going to have problems. And so what we see here in this text, way back when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Latin language, when Latin was the common language, and we received from that what we call the Latin Vulgate. It's a copy of the Old Testament in the Latin language, the Latin Vulgate, Vulgate meaning common, as in the word vulgar, meaning common, the Latin Vulgate, the translators made a big mistake. They took that word radiance and they thought it was horn. And if you look at the screen, you see in the Hebrew, they're very similar. Radiant, horn. And it's made even more complicated because the Hebrew language has no vowels. So you can imagine how difficult it would be to translate the Hebrew. And there are some people who do it extremely well. I'm not one of them. And so the word Quran means radiance, the word Koran means horns. And because they made a mistake, today you'll see sculptures and paintings of Moses with horns. Sometimes big horns, like ram's horns. All because of a mistranslation of the Bible. Inspiration is faultless, translation is not. And that's why we have so many translations of the Bible. Every time trying to make that language more contemporary so that you can better understand it. I'm reading here from the English Standard Version. Some of you are as well. And some of you are using the New American Standard Version. Some of you the New International Version. All these are valid, good translations of the Bible. However, each one tries to use English language in a way that is most contemporary and best to the actual original language. And depending on which one you like to read is what you have purchased and what you use. So the inspiration is not faulty. The copying, the translating, sometimes is. But I assure you that what you have in your hands right now is 99.9% accurate. And wherever there is an inaccuracy in a good copy of the Bible, you'll see those mentioned at the bottom in the footnotes. We're not hiding anything. It's right there for you. It'll tell you. Some manuscripts say otherwise. And then you go and do your homework to help you. Well, so Moses, here back to chapter 34, Moses calls Aaron back and fear begins to subside. At verse 32, the nation is now more confident. They're willing to listen to Moses. They're listening and hearing everything God said to Moses. What I want you to notice here is that Moses now becomes a mediator between God and the people of God. God had given them his word and they rejected it. And so now God is going to use Moses as the one who will pen the words, if you will, and he will now be a mediator between the people of God and God himself. And what we see here in the life of Moses is that Moses serves as a picture of the coming Christ. Christ being our true mediator. So Moses is simply serving here as a picture of one who would come and be our true mediator, the one who would be the go-between us and God. Moses here is a type of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 speaks of Christ the mediator. It says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ alone is the mediator. If you want to know God, you must know Christ. He is God in the form of man, our mediator. And Moses was a picture of what Christ would one day do on our behalf. And after each discourse with God, after each conversation with God, Moses would cover his face back up. And after each conversation with the people of God, Moses would put the veil back on his face. Imagine being Moses' wife trying to get some sleep at night. "Moses, will you please cover your face?" Moses was glowing because he had seen, he had met with the glory of God. And God miraculously uses that as a means of confirming, yes, that this is my mediator. This is my man. This is the person I chose to represent me to you. And now people are going to be less willing to say, no, I'm not going to listen to Moses. All you have to do is look at his face and say, well, God is serious about this guy. I best listen. I best take to heart what Moses is saying, the very laws that he brought back down to us. I better take that to heart. The radiating face of Moses was a mark that he had met with God. Did you get that? It was a mark saying, this man has met with God. Similar to what we see in Philippians chapter 2, if you will, go back to it. It was read to us earlier in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. It uses some of the very same concepts there in regards to who we are as Christians. You realize that it is the call of every Christian to reflect the glory of God. Each individual here who professes Christ as Lord and Savior, look, your job in this world, your primary goal is to reflect the glory of God back to God for his glory, to each other as a reminder to us, and to the world outside of us, to this broken and corrupt world. That's your job. In fact, you could say this. If somebody says, so who are you? You could say, well, I'm a reflector of God's glory. Now, you probably won't, but you can think it. Usually, especially men. So tell me about yourself. And what do we do? The first thing we do is we tell people what we do for a living. That's not who you are. That's what you do. Who are you? As people who are in Christ, you are a reflector of the glory of God. Now the question is, to what degree are you reflecting the magnitude of God? To what degree are you reflecting the truth of God, the principles of God, the glory of God to this dark and corrupted world? How are you doing? You need to answer that question for yourself. I can't answer it for you. How are you doing in terms of reflecting the glory of God? Philippians 2:15 reads this way, "As children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world." You are to be shining it like a star in this world. Not a superstar, a celebrity, no, but rather as one who reflects the glory of God. That's your job. It's the church's main duty to reflect God, and so that people will see you as one who's meeting with God, as one who's in a relationship with Christ. So that people will see you as one who is not who you used to be, but being changed, like Moses was changed, but his was physical. We're talking about an inner change, a heart change. We've all seen the brides on a wedding day, right? And they just look different. They glow. And you wonder why. Well, there's a particular happiness. There's a particular anticipation. There's a particular joy that just exudes in a bride's face that says, I'm getting married today. And this is what should come from us. I met with God today. Christ is my mediator. I know my Savior. God is on my side, and it should reflect in how you live, how you think, even how you look. A couple of weeks ago, we were reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and if you were reading it carefully, you probably said, wow, that's really complicated. That sounds more like a riddle than it does a part of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. It is a rather complex portion of the Bible, but we read it here intentionally. And you'll notice, you might recall, you might want to go there this morning, 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at 7. You'll recall that in that passage, in verse 8, it said that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you is even more glorious than what we see here in Exodus 34 on the face of Moses. That the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you today, even now, is more glorious than Moses coming down the mountain with a face shining so bright he had to cover it with a veil. And yet, here in 2 Corinthians, it's called the ministry of death. Whoa. The Ten Commandments and the laws that Moses brought down is referred to as the ministry of death. And why is it the ministry of death? Well, because what the law did, although it was a good law, it is still a good law. You shall not kill. That's a good thing. Do not commit adultery. That's a good thing. Do not covet. That's a good thing. Honor your parents. That's very good. Have no other God before me. That's a wonderful thing. You see, the Ten Commandments are very valuable. However, it's referred to here as the ministry of death because it points to your sinfulness. Because every time I look at the Ten Commandments, I am reminded, oh, I broke that one. Oh, I broke that one. Oh, I broke this one. And whenever I sin, whenever I break the law, I sin. And whenever I sin, sin leads to death. And so you see, the law is a ministry of death. And yet, it was glorious. It was glorious. But notice something about the Old Testament law. It was coming to an end. In fact, as soon as it started, as soon as it began, it was coming to an end. And the Old Testament law, and there were hundreds, was never intended to last forever. That was not God's intent. It was intended to be replaced by something even greater. What is that greater thing? No, it's not a thing, it's a person. What is that greater person? Jesus Christ himself, the ministry of righteousness, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3. The ministry of righteousness is even more glorious than the ministry of death, as glorious as it was. You see, the Old Testament law was pointing forward to one who would come and give resolution to our sinfulness, to our brokenness, so that the glory of God would actually reside in us and we would be able to reflect the glory of God to others, back to God, and bring him the honor that he deserves. So that at verse 9 in 2 Corinthians 3 says, there is one greater than me coming. It was the ministry of life. The ministry of condemnation, verse 9, is taken away. The ministry of life, Jesus Christ himself, replaces it. You realize that if you read on in Exodus, you see that eventually the face of Moses was not glowing so much anymore. In fact, eventually it dissipated. It was gone. There was no more need for it. Moses was a little taken back by it because he saw that people gave him a lot of respect when he had that glowing face. But just like the glory on the face of Moses dissipated, so did the Old Testament law. And it has been replaced with this new covenant in Jesus Christ, by which we are saved by grace in a relationship with Christ himself. To anyone who would come to him and lay your life at the foot of the cross and say, yes, me too, Lord. Me too. The ministry of righteousness replaces this law of death. How much more glorious what brings life is than that which brings death. So that in Christ you are able to permanently reflect the glory of God. Isn't that good? In Christ, you are able to permanently reflect the glory of Christ. Let me read to you from verses 16 and 17. You know, beginning of 15, what you see there in 2 Corinthians 3 is that we simply refer to Moses. When we simply refer to Moses without Jesus Christ, what we're doing is living a life with like a veil over our faces. A veil over our eyes, over our hearts, if you will, the eyes of our hearts, whereby we can't see the full glory of God. But look at verses 16 and 17. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The veil over your heart, the eyes of your heart, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. That veil is removed. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord there is freedom. And through the Spirit of God, our faces are unveiled, and the glory of God is exposed. That's good news. It's wonderful news. So how do you then begin to reflect the glory of God? Briefly, but very importantly, let me share with you. It begins this way. How do you reflect the glory of God? It begins by you first deciding that you are to be a mirror of God's glory. That's our calling in life as Christians, to be a mirror of the glory of God. We have this longing in us for glory, no question about it. But sometimes we mistaken our own glory for, rather we mistaken our desire for glory to be our own glory that we want instead of the glory of God. John Piper puts it this way. It's a difference between wanting to reflect his face and wanting to take his place. We're more interested often in our own glory instead of the glory of God. But we all long for glory. So you have to begin with this determination that you are going to be a mirror of the glory of God to this world. And then you have to begin to take steps. How am I going to do it? Okay, I've decided I'm going to. Now, how am I going to do it? Let me give you a quick four ways. First one is this. A, you must meet with God. Just like Moses did, you have to meet with God. You must take time to speak to him. You must take time to know him and worship him. And it will be a sacrifice. I'm telling you that right now. It will be a sacrifice. Just as it was a sacrifice for the elderly Moses to climb up Mount Sinai yet again, carrying two tablets of stone on his back. But what you will discover is that what is initially a sacrifice, when it becomes your pleasure, it will no longer be a sacrifice. And the more you meet with God, the more of a pleasure it will be. But if you want to reflect God's glory, you have to first meet with God. B, you have to place your faith in God on a daily basis. You have to place your daily faith in God. To place your faith in God means that you say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are who you claim to be and that you're going to do what you said you're going to do. That's placing my faith in God. It may be frightening, but I'm going to trust in you, Lord. You begin to reflect the glory of God when you trust in the Word of God. Remember what we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 3 about Abraham? It said that he believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. You need to place your faith in God. Here's letter C. You must worship God. The more you worship God, the more you will see his greatness despite your own failings. The more you worship God, the more you will see his greatness and you will desire more of him. You can never get enough of God. The more you see him, the more you know him, the more you're going to want of him. In fact, you're going to find yourself wanting to set aside other things in order to want, see more of God. Worship him. Don't just religiously mouth things. Worship him. And letter D. If you want to reflect the glory of God, here's the last one. Live to glorify God in all that you do. Now, I know that's not simple, but it is what we need to do. Make life this goal. Whatever I do, Lord, may it bring glory to you. Whatever I do, may I bring glory to you. Whether it's at school or at work, whether it's at home, whether it's by yourself or in the crowd, Lord, whatever I do, may I bring glory to you. 1 Corinthians 10:31 reads this way. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. Likewise, 1 Peter 4:11 more specifically says this. Whoever speaks, speak as someone who is speaking the oracles of God. In other words, whenever you're talking, speak as someone who is speaking the very words of God. Wow, that's really going to change what you say, isn't it? When you think, well, this is, I'm speaking for God. It's really going to choose your words for you, as well as your attitude. Whoever speaks, speak as one who is speaking the oracles of God. And whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength of God, the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in you. And everything you do, do it as if you were speaking or serving for the glory of God. As if you were speaking or serving God himself. And you will find that your life will suddenly begin to demonstrate, display the glory of God. Which is what you want. Trust me. You want to bring God his glory. And you want to make your world and the world around you better. And how do you do that? By reflecting the glory of God. But you have to meet with him. You have to worship him. You have to place your faith in him. You have to make your goal this. I want to bring glory to God in everything I do. Let me pray. Our Lord and Savior, thank you because you are a God who is extremely patient with us and gracious to us. But we pray, O Lord, that you would put us on this road of bringing glory to you, that we would reflect your glory to others, and that you would be honored. In your name we pray. Amen.